Well, I'd like us to look not at Genesis chapter 6, or Genesis chapter 6 is up, but Matthew's Gospel chapter 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I read from Genesis chapter 6 merely as an introduction, and we will say quite a bit about Genesis chapter 6, and you'll see the reason why I read from Genesis chapter 6 when I read to you some of the verses that are found there in verse 36 through to verse 44, where the Lord Jesus gives Noah and the events surrounding Noah and the flood as an example of what's going to take place when he himself is going to come, and the events that will precede that. And so you have the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples at this time. And he says like this, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." I mean, if you read through this particular chapter where I started off in verse 36, where Jesus mentions the fact, "But of that day and hour no man knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only," he is talking about the second coming when he himself is going to come. And this really was in response to the disciples who at that particular time wanted to show the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, around the temple, though he had been there many times before. They were amazed at the temple that Herod had built, a temple that had been over 40 years in construction. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is there with his disciples, and the disciples want to display something of man's endeavor, perhaps, showing the, you know, features of the buildings and pointing out various things to do with the architecture, perhaps. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's speaking with them, he sees it as an opportunity, really, to show them that they don't really know what lies around the corner, what is about to take place in the nation of Israel, and what's about to take place when he himself is about to return. Because you can read in verse 1 of this particular chapter, isn't it? "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" And they in verse 3 then use this, you know, because their curiosity is aroused now, and they want to know something about when this is going to take place, as you and I perhaps would have been. And he says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" You see, they had a world view that they were living in this world, in this age, but they did anticipate that there was another age to come. And so when they were asking these questions, they wanted to know when Christ effectively was going to establish his kingdom. And so when they're querying and questioning the Lord Jesus Christ, this whole chapter then breaks out into a huge picture of things and events that will transpire and take place before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In many ways, some of it relates to what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And there are other events there that general things that you could say, but there are specific things that are mentioned in this particular chapter. It's interesting that you can purchase commentaries just on this one chapter alone, so you can see there's been a lot of discussion and lots of disputes on what this chapter means, but I'm going to deal with the easy part of the chapter, okay? Make it easy for you, make it easy for me. But the whole point is this, that here is Jesus describing to them this particular situation. What he does is he draws out a picture and a parallel between events that will transpire before his coming and what took place in the time of Noah. There are similarities, he says, between what is going to take place before I come again and what's going to take place, or what has taken place, in the time of Noah. The time of Noah, and I don't need to relate the whole of the story to you, because I doubt very much there's anybody here this evening who doesn't know about the story of Noah and the flood. But the whole thing is this. He wants to show this as an example. Judgment is coming. Something is going to take place, he says. This world in which we are living at this moment of time, at the second coming, judgment is coming with me. Something is going to take place that is going to be on a par even greater than what took place at the time of Noah and the flood. Now, when you try to think of the events that circulated around the flood itself, you know, when you start to ponder the thought of a world that was flooded, this world, this terrestrial ball in which we are living at this moment of time, was suddenly completely engulfed in water. The whole of the world, not some certain parts of the world, but the whole of the world. I mean, you can only try to imagine, can't you, the devastation that must have taken place and the fear that must have struck into the hearts of those people as they saw the level of the water rising, you know, and they saw the waves coming, and they saw no way of escape, and they didn't know how they were going to cope with this situation, because judgment was falling and judgment was coming, and there was no way of escape whatsoever. And so you find this situation, you know, that if we think for a moment, you know, of some of the tsunamis that we have seen on television, you know, the thing about the media is, isn't it, that, you know, events take place like we've seen in Paris recently, isn't it, over the last few days. And no sooner have events taken place when, you know, the people are there with the cameras. It's almost as if we're placed on the spot within a very short period of time to see certain things that have happened. And these disasters that have taken place, you know, are suddenly brought onto our television screens. And all of a sudden we see the devastation that rising water can do. You know, there is no resistance, no matter what man does, there is no resistance when the floods are coming in and the waves are up 30 and 40 foot. There's no barrier there big enough to hold back that particular water. Well, you can imagine all of these people at that particular time, in this state and in this condition. It wasn't a limited tsunami. It wasn't something that was confined to a certain area, and therefore they could go to the higher ground, as it were, and safeguard themselves. But even the highest of grounds was covered by water. No escape. A world completely destroyed. Absolutely wiped out. Except for Noah in the ark. You know, when you look at the story of Noah and you see the devastation, you think, or you try to imagine the state and the condition of what was taking place at that time. And yet for all of the darkness and the bleakness that surrounds that, you know, it's wonderful, isn't it, to see and to understand something of the story of Noah and the ark. Because here with all that background of darkness, here is a beacon of light. Here was a beacon of hope. Here was a beacon of life that God had imparted to these people. He had given them the opportunity to be able to evade this judgment and to escape through that medium through which God had provided. That medium of the ark, in which God says to him, look, build this ark. You know, 450 foot long, 75 foot wide, 45 foot high. And he says, make that. Now, I've done a bit of building in my time. But sit back and think for a moment of building this ark. And years were going to elapse while Noah was building the ark. But yet for all of that, God says to him that he was going to bring him into that ark. He was going to save him from this destruction that was going to go throughout the whole of the world. Here was light. Here was relief that was to be found for this man. But I suppose the question that would arise in our minds is, why did God choose Noah? Why did God choose Noah? I mean, would there be anything so distinct and different with Noah that he was different from the rest of the world? I mean, you can read about Noah that he was a just man. But we can say like this, there is no person that was brought into the world that didn't bring sin in with him. So Noah, like you and I, was born in sin. And Noah himself was a sinner in the sight of God. And there was nothing in Noah himself that could have redeemed him from his sin and from his guilt. But all that we read about it is that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord in verse 8 of chapter 6 in Genesis. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's a wonderful statement, isn't it? To think for a moment of all the blackness and the darkness that surrounds this situation, you know. You're this wonderful beacon, this light shining out, and God saying like this, you were the one, Noah. You were the one. I have chosen you out of the whole of this world that is dominated by sin at this moment of time, this world where there is wickedness that prevails and the hearts of men are continually directed towards sin and towards evil. And yet out of all of that, I have chosen you. And that's what grace is all about. It's a selection made by God on the principle of grace. Not a principle of works, not a principle of what the person was like. You know, very often you could think, well, we can find ourselves, can't we, attracted to certain people because of their personalities. You know, there's certain people that you meet, isn't it, and you get on with them like a house on fire. You meet them once and you think, whoa, feel as if you've known them all your life. There's just an immediate attraction. It's almost as if you're one with these particular people because you feel yourself in a oneness with them. And you like these people and you're drawn to them because of certain characteristics and features about them. But this isn't true with God. God isn't drawn to you and to me because of our morality, whether we're good or bad, or our personality is sweet. It's not because of these characteristics that can be seen in certain people. But the thing is this, that God saves people on this principle of grace and grace alone. In other words, he just comes to us. When you and I are in that state of sin and alienation to God, and it's by divine selection that God himself comes to us and brings us and saves us simply because he himself decides to do it. No other reason. There is no reason why Noah should have been saved. Why he shouldn't have been destroyed along with his family. No reason at all. But simply because of this divine act of God. And there is a mystery associated with this, isn't there? You know, when you try to ask the question, why would God save a person like this? Or why does God save a person like you and I? The answer to that is we just don't know. And God, in his wisdom, conceals it from us. We don't know and we don't understand. But how grateful we are to God that we are the beneficiaries of his grace. Because if we weren't the beneficiaries of his grace, we would be like those in Noah's day. Outside of the ark, in a place of danger, where there is no salvation, there is no redemption, there is no means of safeguarding ourselves. But you see here how Jesus says, look, you know, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking. You know, you read the accounts that were taking place. It seems as if everything was normal and natural, just going on in the normal order of events, and then suddenly disaster strikes. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's a great chapter in Ephesians chapter 2. And I have preached on Ephesians chapter 2 at different times. And it's not my intention to go through the chapter. But what you find is that verses 1 to 10 tell us and explain to us in the most explicit way how grace works in the life of an individual. It starts off by telling us about man's condition in his sin, that he is dead in his trespasses and his sins, and he's alienated from God, and he is under the power and under the power of darkness, and he is in this state, in this awful condition of where he is separated from God, and here he is dead to all of what God is. And then suddenly he tells us, and then he's suddenly quickened to life, or he's made alive. God comes. And as you look at Paul explaining this, why did God come? Why did God bring you from death to life? Why did he do this? And he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nobody can bring anything to God and remind God and say, look what I've done. Look what I've achieved. Look at my works. Look at how good I am. Look at how good a father I am, or how good a mother I am. Nothing like that. It's God intervening. By grace you are saved, he says. Through faith, what has happened? Here is God intervening. And God saving. If you go into the Old Testament, what you find is that when God gives an explanation for why he chose Israel of all nations, he said, it's not because you're the biggest or the strongest. It's not because you're the cleverest or anything like that. It says, because I loved you. Because I loved you. And if we were to try to find some explanation, it is only to be found in that. It's because God loved us. God loved you and God loved me. And when salvation comes to us through that act of sovereign grace on the part of God, it's because God has loved me with that everlasting love. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us again together with Christ, Paul says. He extends his mercy and he extends his love to us, and he's there defined and seen in that act of grace on the part of God in bringing us out of that state of alienation and death and giving us life. He gave Noah life, didn't he? He gave his family life. Because he placed him in that place of safety and security where there was life. This is the only place where there was life, in that ark. Outside of it, there was only death. But you see, in God's grace, he gives life. But the life that he gives to us is eternal life. It's a life that he imparts to us and never takes from us. But you see, with Noah, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord at this particular time. But what a condition and a situation he found himself in at that time, isn't it? You know, when God deals with us in a gracious way, there are certain things that follow on from that, the way in which God deals with us. When you look at the life of Noah, what happened? When Noah had found grace in the sight of the Lord, what took place? God comes and he speaks to Noah. And all of a sudden he reveals and unravels to Noah what's about to take place. He starts speaking to this man. He starts communicating with him. He starts having a relationship with him. We read about Noah that he walked with God. Here was a man now who had entered into a relationship with him. And God was speaking to him and communicating to him. And this is how God deals with us, isn't it? He calls us and he summons us and he speaks to us. And out of his word, he calls us from death to life. He speaks to us in such a clear way. And he reveals to us what he intends doing, his purposes and his plans unfold before us. And God tells us, look, this is what lies ahead. And you see, this man simply believed what God said. He simply responded to what God did. When God came and said to him, listen, Noah, I want you to build this ark of gopher wood. I want you to go and build that ark, he says, because something awful is going to take place in this world, because I've decided I'm going to destroy all man. What do we read about him? in that great chapter in Hebrews 11, isn't it? In verse 7, you read about Noah there. And it tells us about Noah, what does it say? That this man Noah believed God. And moved by godly fear, built an ark to the saving of his family. Saved his family through the building of this ark. And he became the heir of righteousness through faith. You see, what happens is this, that when God extends grace to us, he imparts this principle of faith whereby we believe God. Isn't this what you read about Abraham when God comes, calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees? It tells us that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And you and I, like Noah, like Abraham of old, when we believe God, and we believe the message that God has communicated to us, it is accounted to us for righteousness. We are put in that place whereby God makes us righteous. We read that Noah was a just man in his generations. Something wonderful had happened to this man. He had entered into a relationship with God, and God was talking to him, and he was talking to God. And he knew what was about to happen, what was about to take place. But it does tell us that he was moved by this godly fear, this knowledge, this information that he had. So motivated him, so stirred him to go and build this ark. And you see, this is one of the factors of faith, isn't it? That when you believe what God says, you act upon it. It's not merely that we hear these things. I mean, he had the knowledge, didn't he? But if he didn't act upon the knowledge, if he didn't believe what God said, he wouldn't have done anything. He'd never have built the ark. Why was he going to spend all his time building this ark if he didn't need to build the ark? Because he didn't believe God. But because he believed what God said, it motivated him and it stirred him to go and build the ark. And when you believe God, you do certain things. You live in a certain way. And this is what happened with Noah. His lifestyle was different from the rest of the world. He lived in such a way that was reflecting what he believed. And when he was building the ark, it was a testimony to the world of his faith. That he believed what God had said to him and he was doing what God had said to him. Why? Because he believed and he anticipated that God was going to destroy the world and there was a flood coming. And so he responded in that particular way. Now, true and genuine faith, you say, because there is spurious faith as well. There is a faith that comes and goes, but true, genuine faith is something that causes us to do a certain things, to respond in a certain way. We've got to ask the question, haven't we? You know, have we believed this message of salvation? Has it had that impact upon us that God intended it to have? Has it brought us to that place, you know, whereby it activates us and it moves us to live in a certain way, to do certain things? Because this is what happened to Noah. And of course we read the events then, that this salvation came to him, didn't it? Because of God's grace, and he embraced it by faith. But you see, the thing that happened as well with Noah was this, that God himself, when he enters into this relationship with Noah, and he starts speaking with Noah and communicating with Noah, he says that I will establish my covenant with you. And so God is saying to him, look, I've come to speak to you, I've come to tell you what's going to take place, but on top of that, he says, I'm going to enter into a covenant relationship with you, or I'm going to give you a promise, you know, the promise that I'm going to save you from this situation, the promise that I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to look after you, I'm going to be with you in every situation in which you find yourself, all through this time when people perhaps might laugh and mock and ridicule you because of building this ark. But I will establish a covenant with you. And you know, this is what has happened, isn't it? In the New Testament, when you think about what has taken place with Jesus, isn't it, on the Last Supper. You know, when he is there, you know, pouring out the wine, breaking up the bread. What is he talking about? He says, this is the blood of the new covenant. Here is a covenant that I am going to enter into with you at this moment of time. Here is the blood, he says, my blood, which will be shed upon Calvary's tree. This blood will be the blood of the everlasting covenant, a covenant that was made and ratified by my own blood there at Calvary. This is God entering into a relationship with people like you and I, dealing effectively with our sin through what Jesus does at Calvary, looking upon us as if we had died with Christ there upon that cross, seeing us as those who are the beneficiaries of his shed blood. And that's what it's about. This God who enters into covenant with a people. And the covenant, of course, was this, wasn't it? That I will never flood the world again. And he says, what will I do? He says, look, when you look up into the clouds, he says, and you see the rainbow or the bow in the sky, isn't it? He says, that's to remind you of what I've done and to remind you of what I'll not do again. It tells them, doesn't it, that God will no way break his covenant with man. He will not flood this world again. God has kept that covenant, has he? He has kept his promise. He has kept his word. We have had limited floods in various places, but a universal flood? Never. Ever again. And yet for all of that, you know, Noah was found in that place, isn't it? And what happens is this, that God, having entered into a covenant relationship with this man and with his family, what happens is that the judgment, the impending judgment, comes. What we read, of course, is that on the day which Noah entered into the ark, what happened? The rain started coming. God was about to flood the world. Judgment was coming. We read that God shut the door, that one door that was in the side of the ark. And when these people had entered in, of course, God shut the door and sealed the door. But judgment came. And what Jesus is saying is that as judgment came then, so judgment will come again. It won't come in the same way. But judgment is coming. And when you think of a world that was destroyed in that way, you know, some people might look back and they say, well, that's pretty severe, isn't it? A whole world wiped out in a moment of time. That's pretty severe. And some people might even question the justice of God. And yet for all of that, isn't it, what do we read about? That God is just. And he's going to send Jesus again, isn't it? And he's going to judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed, even Jesus Christ himself. When Jesus is coming, he's coming as that judge to judge the world. But he is just. When you read the state of affairs in the world at the time of Noah, what does it tell us about the people then? It tells us like this, that these people, that all their thoughts, all their intents of the heart and of the mind was only to evil continually. In other words, they were so preoccupied, so taken up with sin and with evil. No more remedy. The only way of doing it was to cleanse the world. And the way in which God was going to cleanse the world was by water. And that's what he did. Judgment comes from God in this way because there's no other remedy or solution to this dilemma of sin. And for all of that, salvation is found, isn't it, in this ark. And you know, when Jesus is speaking about coming again, if we were to say, well, what's going to take place? Well, what you find here is that Jesus speaks about the angels coming, verse 31 of chapter 24. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. You see, here's the picture. The angelic host sent out to gather in God's people, God's elect, from the four corners of the earth. all of those that grace has been extended to, all of those whom God has chosen, those who are elected of God, they will be gathered together. They will be gathered into that place where all of God's people shall be. Or you look a little further on, isn't it? The portion that I read to you, for example, isn't it? In verse 40 and 41. That two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. You see, this state of events, it's not that there's going to be an equal split, as it were, in humanity, that half are going to be saved and half are going to be lost. It's just a picture to us, isn't it? But the picture is this, of one of separation, because when Noah entered into that ark, there was a separation between him and his family and those outside. Judgment was falling. Salvation was there in the ark. And now salvation is found in Christ. And outside of Christ, there is no salvation. And there is no hope. And there is only remaining judgment. But you see, here is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, you know, make sure that you're on the right side, that when I come. Because what he says, he goes on to say, doesn't he? What does he expect of us? In verse 42, watch, he says, therefore. For you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, he says. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You see, people are not expecting his return. People are not watching. People are not waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It just indicates to us the state or the condition of men in this world. They have no interest. They're just going around and living out their lives, you know, eating and drinking and everything else. But Jesus is saying, you watch, because judgment's coming. And the point is this, that you don't know the time when judgment is coming. But the one thing that you need to know is this, that it is coming. And are you going to act upon this? Are you going to realize what I'm about to do? And in that, you'll be prepared for that day. You will have trusted in me and believed upon me for salvation. When is it going to come? Lots of questions on when it's going to come. Nobody knows, do they? I mean, verse 36 tells us quite explicitly, although many people have questioned this, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Nobody knows when Jesus is coming again. Could be tonight. Could be another 1,000 years. But the one thing is true, that he is coming. The proof of it is this, isn't it? That where Jesus said about Jerusalem, that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and there would be no stone left one upon another. In 70 AD, the armies of Rome came, and Titus, the general at that day, who was the emperor of Vespasian, was the emperor of that day, he sent him there. And they were so hostile towards the Jews that they tore the temple down, they tore the city down, so there was nothing left. There was warning given. There in verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. This fulfillment of prophecy. God had said it through Daniel. This had been executed in 200 BC as well. It was a repeating thing. When you see this, he says, no, judgment is coming. Judgment is falling first of all, as a precursor upon Jerusalem. But final judgment is coming. And you know when it comes, and it will be unmistakable. It will be something that every person shall know. Every person will be able to see the sign of his kingdom, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at that particular time. He says that as the lightning comes from the east to the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. The sign of his coming will be there in the heavens above, he says. It'll be unmistakable. All will know. It won't be, oh, he's come in certain parts of the world, but not over here. All will know. But my friend, this is the question, isn't it? Are we prepared for that day? Are we prepared? If you go and read the account of Noah, what you find is that after the flood, when the ark came down and settled, and Noah comes out of the ark and he's walking around, and he tells us like this, that he went and made sacrifice to the Lord, and he worshipped him. And the one question is this, isn't it? Do we worship God? Do we worship his son, Jesus Christ? Do we worship him in such a way that we see in him that God who has made a covenant with us, that God who has spoken to us in his word, that God who has warned us of impending danger? And we at this moment of time are prepared for it, because we have trusted in Jesus. Experience his grace, brought out of darkness into his most marvelous light. Well, let's pray. Our God and Father, we continue to look unto you, and Lord, even though we can see some awful things in your word, we realize, our Heavenly Father, that it is light that shines in this dark world. World dominated by sin, and yet a world that knows not God. And yet, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for that wonderful gospel that you have given to us, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he has made an atonement for our sin and made for us an everlasting covenant. So remember us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.